Well, brothers and sisters, today we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the end of verse 2 through verse 10. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at the end of verse 2. This is the word of the Lord. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray. Father, we come before you seeking contentment in you alone, seeking contentment in Christ alone. We come before you begging you to keep our hearts, to keep our eyes on Christ and not the things of the world, so that we may be content, we may rest assured in Christ and nothing else. Bless this sermon, use this word to teach us and lead us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, today we're going to learn about or talk about contentment. Contentment and discontentment. I was recently introduced to, by my wife, a book called The Hiding Place. Has anybody read The Hiding Place, heard of The Hiding Place? Everyone has to read it before next Sunday. That's a direct order. Now, in The Hiding Place, it is a memoir by Corrie ten Boom, if I pronounce that right, that tells the true story of how her and her family hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II and the Holocaust. And they were a Christian family. They lived in the Netherlands. Germany invaded their country, and they were watchmakers, their family by trade, and they, when Germany invaded, started to hide the Jews. And that's hence, you know, the name, The Hiding Place. Eventually, her family was arrested, and Corrie and her sister, Betsy, were sent to Ravensbrück. It was a concentration camp for women, and they were sent there in cattle train cars with no food and no water. They were forced to sleep outside on lice-infested hay through thunderstorms for several days. They had their hair cut off. Their belongings were disposed of. They were stripped naked, and they were forced into freezing cold showers, all while being inspected by SS officers and guards the entire time. And by God's grace, they were able to hide a Bible, their Bible that they took with them, in a shower room. And Corrie wrote in the book, "And so it was that when we were herded into that room 10 minutes later, we were not poor, but rich. Rich in this new evidence of the care of him who was God, even of Ravensbrück." She recounted, "As for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waves clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night grew around us, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. Finally, being put into a flea-infested new barracks room, Corey cried out one night in complaint, "How can we live in such a place?" Betsy, her sister, responded in prayer. She said, show us how. And then Corey, she said excitedly, "He's given us the answer. Before we asked, as he always does, in the Bible this morning, read that part again." Corey read from 1 Thessalonians. "Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." They then began to thank God for everything. They thank God for being assigned to the new barracks together. They thank God for not being searched upon their entry to their new barracks. They thank God for a barracks. They thanked God for all the women who were near them. They thanked God that they were all packed together so tightly, and because of that, more women would hear the Word of God from their Bible read and be able to meet Christ in such a place. And they thanked God for the fleas. Why today are you discontent? Sitting here, 2025, United States of America, air condition, health care, pensions, retirement plans, YouTube, technology, cars. Some of us have technology in and on our bodies that keep us going much longer than anybody in human history has ever been able to have. We have everything at our disposal. We are comfortable in many ways not even thought of by past people. Why today, in such liberty, in such lavishness, in such comfort, do you sit here in the pew discontent? What is it that you do not have that has captured your affections and blocked out Christ? What is it that you complain and grumble about, focusing on the negative instead of Christ? What do you seek by being in church and being a Christian? The main point for the passage is that godliness includes contentment. Godliness includes contentment. We sang this morning in these songs, but thank you, Randy, for doing them. "In Christ alone, my solid ground, my comforter, my all in all, my hope is found in Christ alone." But we often are not looking at Christ alone, are we? We're often looking at something else. Discontent, but from looking at something else. We are always, not always, often discontent. Though we sing in Christ alone, we stand here not content in Christ alone. Randy sang the song, "Behold Our King." Great song. "Nothing can compare. Come, let us enjoy Him." While we're comparing other things to Christ, seeking other things than Christ, saying, "I love money," is an example from our passage. "I want this or that." Christ is kind of in my back pocket like an insurance card, and I break Him out only when I need Him. We're not adoring Christ. We're not finding contentment in Him alone all of the time. And Paul says in this passage very clearly, true godliness includes contentment. Paul is drawing a contrast between true and false teaching in this letter. That's a major theme. And we see here in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2, "Teach and urge these things." These things is referring to basically the entire letter. We're nearing the end of 1 Timothy. And you look at verse 2, it says, teach and urge these things. What are these things? These things is the long list of things captured in the letter so far about godliness, about the gospel that Paul has written to Timothy. He says, teach and urge these things, meaning teach and urge the gospel, Christ's deity. He came into the world to save sinners, and those who repent and believe in him receive eternal life. Teach and urge these things, training for godliness, living a pure life, teaching godliness, the proper use of the law. I'm summarizing the letter here. The proper use of the law. It points to our sin and it points to our need for Jesus. Producing love that issues from a good conscience, a pure heart, a sincere faith. Praying for our leaders. Having men lead the church. Women being modest, self-controlled, and godly mothers and wives. Qualifications for pastors. Qualifications for deacons. Publicly reading, preaching, teaching the word. Correcting sin, not partaking in nor tolerating false accusations, cover-ups, gossip, or endless, meaningless arguments and speculations. Caring for and protecting widows, the destitute, the truly vulnerable, the victims of abuse, rebuking false teachers, even submitting to masters. Doing all of this to honor God and for the salvation of others. Teach and urge these things. Chapter 1 all the way to where we are now in chapter 6. That whole list. Teach and urge these things, Timothy. And then he goes on to talk about the false teachers. And he says, in contrast to these gospel-produced, ethical, godly behaviors and instructions that produce the fruit of the Spirit, that produce love, that produce contentment, that can produce unity in the church and amongst one another and in families. In contrast to all of this godliness, Paul describes the false teachers. And I'm going to take some liberty here and say also, by extension or implication, we can say false believers. Here's what the false teacher, or the false believer, we could say, is characterized by. He says, look at verse 3. If anyone, so teach and urge these things, teach and urge all this godliness, and if anyone teaches a different doctrine, if anyone disagrees with the sound words of Christ, if anyone disagrees with teaching that accords with godliness, that's the preface. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, anything that contradicts the Bible, if anyone disagrees with the words of Christ, a lot of those are ethical living. If anyone disagrees with teaching that accords with godliness, meaning if anyone disagrees with teaching that expects or upholds holiness in your life, repentance from sin, if anyone disagrees with and teaches contrary to those, or lives contrary to those, they are, in verse 4, puffed up with conceit, understand nothing, have an unholy craving for controversy, and have unhealthy craving for controversy, and have an unhealthy craving for quarrels about words. If anyone disagrees with Scripture, disagrees with the gospel, disagrees with Christ, disagrees with godliness, they are proud, excessively proud. They are puffed up with conceit. They understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. They have an unhealthy craving for quarrels about words, which produces, just continuing in the text, which produces, end of verse 4, going into verse 5, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. All of this, this pride, this lack of understanding, this craving, unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words, all of this denial of the doctrines of the Bible, denial of Christ, denial of holiness and godliness, denial of the words of Christ is fueled by the false teachers or false believers' belief that godliness is actually a means of worldly or financial gain. It is fueled, in other words, by their discontentment. They want more of the world. They want more money. They want more prestige. They want more material, more better of a reputation. Terrible grammar. They seek worldly things out of discontentment and deny and reject godliness and Christ and go straight into destruction. They are not content with Christ. They want worldly things. In this case, specifically, it's money. And they will use godliness to get it. This person, these false teachers, these false believers, they will stand in a church and sing lies. In Christ alone, lie. My hope is found, lie. He is my light, my strength, lie. My song, lie. They don't believe it. They want money. They want power. They want influence. That's why they are in church. He is not their all in all. Money and reputation is their all in all. Sin is their all in all. Material wealth and gain is their all in all. And ironically, they use godliness to get it. Ironically, godliness includes contentment. And such people are plunging themselves into destruction. Paul, later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he describes them like this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He says, again, to Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and here we go, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. They put on the clothes or the uniform or the costume of a pastor or a preacher or a Christian because they think by doing it, they get something. The appearance of godliness is socially or financially beneficial to them. And so ironically, out of a discontent heart, they put on the veneer of godliness to get gain. Those who seek to use godliness for worldly gain, the scripture says in our passage, what happens to them? They fall into temptation. They fall into a snare that leads them into many senseless and harmful desires, many pains that lead them into all evil. All evil. Ultimately leading them away from the faith and straight into destruction. Why? Why does discontentment, how can discontentment plunge someone into destruction? This is why. Salvation produces contentment. Salvation produces contentment. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Christ is my all in all, my comforter, my solid ground. My hope is found only in him. But the discontent does not believe that. The discontent finds their all in all and their solid ground and their comfort in things of the world, not in Christ. So what does that say about them? The reason why discontentment plunges people into ruin and destruction is because they're not saved. They are living an unrepentant life. Because if Christ literally lives in you, which is what happens when you become saved, contentment will be produced out of your heart, into your behavior, into your heart, into your mind, into how you look at the world. Salvation produces godliness. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. And godliness produces contentment. And those who are pursuing worldly things demonstrate Christ isn't sufficient for them. They are not content with Christ. Discontentment, the love of money, the love of worldly things, plunges people into destruction because it's likely that such a person does not have salvation. They don't have Christ, the Holy Spirit, living in their heart, changing who they are, granting them the contentment that would make them in a concentration camp give thanks to God for fleas. They're discontent working in an air-conditioned factory or store. They're discontent in every relationship they have. They're discontent at the pastor preaching till 12:05. Why? Because their comfort and their all-in-all and their solid ground may not be Christ. It is habit. It is their status. It is their reputation. It is their money. It is their things. It's their comfort. It's not found in Christ. And indeed, we find the main point made crystal clear in verses 6 to 8. If we look in this passage, Paul, from verses 2 to 5, is saying, here's all the terrible things that the false teachers are characterized by. And then starting in 7, 8, 9, 10, he says, and this is what is produced in them, ultimately destruction. But in the middle is the contentment sandwich. It's the meat of the passage. Look at verse 6 and 8. Surrounded by the characteristics of the ungodly, surrounded by all the lies, all the things that we look at instead of Christ, our ruin, the ruin and the pangs and the evil and the destruction that comes to those who do not find their contentment in Christ, is verses 6 to 8, is the truth. The truth shines forth. And it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. How can someone with only food and only clothes be content? Because they know and they are assured in Christ. They know Christ. He lives in them. They have eternal life. They know it. And all of this stuff that we are grasping at in the world, money and power and sports and video games and prestige and reputation and education and all that stuff, and we put it in our pockets and it's sinking us down to the bottom of the ocean. When we could grab the lifeline that is Christ and have eternal life forever, and we don't care about those things that are holding us down anymore, because we're content in Christ, our all in all, our solid ground. What can we take from this? How do we apply this to our life? The main thing that we all must do first is to examine our hearts and discern if we are discontent. Just take a second. Am I discontent? Am I unhappy? Am I angry? Am I unappreciative? Am I looking at and loving the world and things, material and money, whatever it might be? Am I just disgruntled and cantankerous and discontent? And if you are, pursue Christ. You must see his beauty. You must see his radiance. You must behold your God seated on his throne and adore him, and all of that other stuff will melt away. Stuff that you will not take with you out of this life. that's consuming your mind, consuming your heart, causing anxiety, causing stress, causing anger, causing discontentment, be rid of it and look upon your God. Is your life, is your attitude characterized by complaining, by slandering, by gossiping about people, about situations? Are you a whiner? Are you cantankerous? Nothing and no one makes you happy. Everything and everyone bothers you. It's probably because you're focused on things and not Christ. Focus on this world and not Christ. Are you too focused on worldly things, on material or financial gain? How much time do you spend on Facebook Marketplace, on AutoTrader, on Zillow, constantly looking for the next car, the next house, the next thing you need to fill you? You always need more. You always need more. You need more and more to complete the ever-changing picture of what your perfect life would look like. If I just had this, if I just had that, it'd be okay. That's discontentment in your heart. Because you have Christ. If you have Christ, why does any of that matter? How can it fulfill you? It cannot. It cannot. Both the complainer and the coveter demonstrate their heart is not content in Christ. Christ isn't sufficient for them. They need Christ plus something else. It's like we learned from the cults. All the cults always teach faith plus something, Christ plus something, the Word of God plus something. You need Christ plus my perfect house, Christ plus money, Christ plus reputation. That is Christ plus discontentment. You're discontent. You're discontent. Christ is secondary. Also, ask yourself, why do I come to church? Why do I come to church? Is it for worldly gain? That's an odd thing to think. But listen, who's ever met a Republican politician? Local one, I've met a few. They're always quick to say what church they go to. Don't even know who the pastor's name is, but they're quick to say they go to a church. Why would that be? Because godliness is a means of gain for them. It's a means for money. It's a means to get a position. Because people look at them and they say, wow, that guy goes to church. He's a Baptist like me. I'm going to vote for him. That says something about his morals. Then he doesn't get the election. He loses, and then he stops coming to church. Why do you come to church? Is it for worldly gain? It's hard to comprehend this, but there still is gain for being a church member today in our context. It might not work in New York City or Los Angeles, but it works here. Do you come to church for a good reputation? Do you come to have a social life? Do you come to have influence? To be looked upon as a good, moral, upstanding person? Or do you come to church because of Christ? Because he's your all in all. Because he's your solid ground. Because he lives in you. Because he produces godliness. And outside of him, there's nothing. There's nothing. If you are not content with the new life that you get in Christ, with eternal life, with salvation that you have in Christ, I urge you to repent and seek Christ in a dramatic way. Seek him in a dramatic way. Ask Christ to give you a kingdom focus. Brothers and sisters, we need a kingdom focus. If you're not focused on God's work, on God desiring all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who paid himself as a ransom for all, if you aren't focused on that, and seeing more people in God's kingdom and God's righteousness and God's will be done and your eternal life as a perspective, you will be discontent by your lack of things, your lack of money, your lack of standing in this world, because you're focusing on this world as if this world is all there is. It's not. There is eternal life to come. There is eternal life to come. And you cannot take any of this world with you. Beg Christ for an eternal kingdom focused perspective. And when a whole church has that perspective, there will be souls saved. There will be souls sanctified. The gospel will go out. We will stop worrying about so many things, and we will be full of joy and Christ being our all in all, beholding our God every single Sunday. We will go out to the streets and we will evangelize. We will go into the schools and evangelize. We'll go into the workplace and evangelize, because we know that our reward is in heaven, and we will be longing for, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You stacked cash. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You had all the cool cars you ever wanted. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You had the CEO position." No. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You died to yourself. You submitted to suffering for righteousness' sake, and you brought souls to heaven with you through your faithfulness. And the fact that we can't take anything with us when we go should liberate us. It should liberate us from all of the perceived worldly material needs and responsibilities that we have. None of it has eternal value, but godliness does. Godliness has eternal value. Don't waste your life pursuing all evil because your eyes are off Christ and on the world. And don't waste your children's lives either. We can waste our children's lives trying to give them the world. Trying to give them the world. Every vacation, every sport, every practice, everything. Everything that the world has to offer, we have to climb after and give them. And we are so focused on giving them the world, one day we wake up and think, why are they a radical leftist that hates God? Why did they go to college into the world and be indoctrinated on a public university seminary campus to hate God, to hate family, to think that everyone that's a Christian is evil and we can assassinate them? You wonder why. It's because you gave your children the world and you made them discontent, because they'll never have it. They'll never have the whole world in their hands. But you can breed in them, you can instill in them, and you can teach them contentment in Christ alone. And when they go into the world and they hear all these lies and they're tempted to seek after all these worldly things, they won't, because they're content with Christ and they will sleep at night. Second, that's the first thing we can take. Have a kingdom perspective. Stop looking at the other things like money and all that. Second, as a church, we must be able to identify and purge false teaching and ungodliness from our midst. We must. It must, and we must do it with the truth and with love. It must be confronted with the truth and with love. So listen, this is what false teachers do. They disrupt for their own gain. Anybody seen The Incredibles? No? Anybody seen The Lion King? Scar is a false teacher. What does he do? He comes in and he creates a problem. And then he presents himself as the one to deliver everyone from it. You see how he does that? In The Incredibles, the main bad guy is not a superhero. And he creates a monster that he controls with a remote. And he sends the monster into cities to create chaos. And then he presents himself as the savior, as the true superhero to defeat the monster that he controls. False teachers do that. Like Marxists. They do that. They come in, they disable and disrupt and cause chaos, and then they sweep in and make themselves the leader. But what does Scar do? Scar kills Mufasa. Oh no, the problem. What do we do? Scar can save us all. He created the problem, and then he presents himself as, "I'm the guy to fix it all." That's what false teachers do. They create controversy. They slander, they lie, they gossip, especially against pastors and leaders of the church, and they spread all of that around. They create arguments over trivial or meaningless things. They teach that living in sin is actually okay, and those who confront it are the mean bad guys. They create the controversy. They hate the truth, they hate godliness, then they set themselves up as the Savior, as the true teacher who can solve the controversy, and they weasel themselves into paid positions because they love money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Or they weasel themselves into a position of influence because they're narcissistic. They become the person everyone comes to for the scoop, the inside info. They become the trusted person who sees between the lines and really knows what's going on, and they make a following for themselves, and they get people to usher them into the positions of power or money. They do it by employing all kinds of evil, as listed in this passage. But if you watch closely, you'll see that they are actually craving controversy. They're excessively proud. They produce dissension, slander, gossip, and friction between people. And as a church founded on the truth, we cannot tolerate such poison. It'll kill us. It'll kill the church. And we'll make like a Baptist church and split. Because false teachers, false believers, out of wanting gain for themselves in some way, pats on the back to be a certain teacher or get a paid position, whatever it is, out of their love for money, out of their love for prestige, out of love for good reputation, out of their love for any number of worldly things, they will spread such things, dissension, slander, lies. But we must uphold the truth. For those of us in here who know and have Christ, who have repented of their sin and believed in the gospel, I want this passage to have you rest assured. Rest assured in Christ. Your reward is in heaven. Your reward's in heaven. Don't let the things of this life overwhelm you. There's no need for it. We are told it's going to happen by Christ. All manner of terrible things are going to happen to the saints. The world is full of death and evil, but he has overcome the world. He's overcome it, and he told us to our faces. He wrote it in the Bible. We know it. And just rest assured, no matter what comes your way, you've escaped death. You've escaped death. You have eternal life. Have hope. Be encouraged. There's no reason to be worried. And for those who don't belong to Christ, those whose lives are characterized by pride or slander or controversy, who love the world, who are never, never content, I implore you to repent and believe in Christ today. Some of us may just need to repent because we already believe. But others may need to repent and believe truly for the first time. Why grasp at worldly things that thrust you into ruin when you can grasp Christ, hold on to him, and obtain eternal life? Eternal life. For those of us who need to pray to God, to Christ, to have him give us a new heart oriented towards the kingdom, towards eternal life, to seek his help to repent, seek his help to console us, we can do so in this final hymn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have godly lives in this life because of your Son, Christ. We thank you that we have eternal life to come because of your Son, Christ. And we beg you to instill in our hearts the knowledge and the truth and the trust that comes with true contentment. And the knowledge that Christ has saved us, may we rest assured, produce in us assurance of salvation, assurance of eternal life, assurance of being held by Christ. Make us look upon him and behold him with new eyes today, to where we live truly content lives because we're held by you. We're held by you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Number 200.